All right, well, let's go ahead and begin. Here's what we will cover today. I kind of broke it up into little chunks, but this is, it does not include verse 1 of chapter 4 because there was kind of an interesting break there between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2, we'll get right into the aspect of living in harmony. And we will see two ladies with regard to living in harmony or not. Then we will go into rejoicing in the Lord. We know that that's one of Paul's themes throughout the book of Philippians. Some may contend that the book of Philippians is about joy. Certainly it is about joy. But there are other things associated with it that we have come to see. So not just joy. We'll then talk about the peace of God as Paul has described to the Philippians. And then he uses the term finally in verse 8. And this truly is the finally to the end of his letter to the book of Philippians. But he asks them to meditate on a few things for which we will also discover. We'll talk about our Christian practice as modeled by the Philippians. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 14 is titled Concerned But Without Opportunity. We'll get into what that means, having to do with giving. And then Paul then expresses thanks and describes the Philippians' giving in verses 15 through 19. And then finally in verses 20 through 23, Paul concludes with his final remarks, and we see a very common theme in Paul's conclusion to his letters, very touching, very much with heart to this group of Philippians. As we have come to know, Paul loves this group, and he appreciates them so much because he sees their true heart, their true faith, and their belief in their Christ Jesus. And so with that, let us go right into verses 2 and 3. And if you would, you know, take your Bibles, open them up. I like to put verses up on the screen because for me, sitting in the audience, I have the giant print, but it still is kind of small to me. So when it's up here, I appreciate that. So I do that. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's a few things within these two verses that we want to kind of vet out and talk about. So Paul, and you may have some of these different words in the version of the Bible that you use. I use the New King James Version, and mine says implore. Some revisions may say urge, plead, or entreat. Does anybody have anything other than these words? Did I truly cover that? All right, so implore, urge, plead, entreat. So, again, a little bit of the Greek study is kind of important here to really figure out, well, what does that mean to either implore, urge, plead, or entreat? And there's variations and there's a little bit of nuance in each. But essentially, it is to call to or for, to exhort or to encourage. And so if you replace I implore, I exhort, I encourage, I call you to do this. And that would make sense to us as well. But Paul is imploring these two ladies to live in harmony. So on top of everything that's going on outside of the church and other churches that Paul is addressing and dealing with, here we have the Philippians who have some issues within their church. And these two good ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, seem to be at disharmony with one another. And Paul wishes to address that. He waits till the end of the letter to do that, I believe because he felt that there were more important things to deal with and to address, and that not that this is important, but in the grand scheme of things, as we know with the other churches that Paul was associated with, probably isn't as big of an issue as with some of the other churches. So what were the issues? What were the issues? Is it really clear to us what the issues were? Originally, no. It's not. It's not really clear. And Paul chooses not to you know, line item out what the issues were. Isn't that interesting? Because he certainly does in some of the other letters that he has written. But he chooses not to here, which also provides an idea of and the testimony of his love and respect for this group of Philippians. But he doesn't call that out. You know, we don't really know what the issues were. And Paul felt that, you know, it wasn't really important to really know what the issues were. It's just that they were living in disharmony. And he doesn't take sides with regard to who's right and who's wrong, which is something that we like to do sometimes. Or we like to try to find out, well, what did you do that was wrong? But Paul doesn't really go into that here within the context of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. But what he does say, and what his theme has been throughout the book of Philippians, is to be like Christ. That is what we are to do. And he provides to us reminder after reminder after reminder. Because I get off on different things sometimes. My mind goes to different places sometimes. And my heart sometimes goes to different places. And so when I hear from you to remind me to say, for example, rejoice or live your life like Christ, that means an awful lot. And it meant an awful lot to the Philippians because they trusted Paul. But remember, back in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, here, remember what Paul said? He said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How applicable in this particular case with Iodia and Syntyche, for whom we don't know what the issues were other than living in disharmony. And this really comes into focus now, doesn't it? It's, again, that subtle reminder, that overt reminder that Paul provides to the people of Philippi. And he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Wasn't that interesting? True companion. If you were to hear somebody say, I urge you, true companion, what would you think? Singular or plural? We would think singular, right? But that's what Paul says, at least in the New King James Version. He says, and I urge you also, true companion, and I put question marks there, help these women. So there's a bit of a clue in Philippians 1, in verse 1. I don't believe Paul is writing to, let me put it this way. I believe Paul is writing to a singular person, and I believe Paul is writing to the multiplicity of the church in Philippi. In other words, Paul loves these brethren so much that he wants this letter to be intimate to each and every Christian that worships there, but also a letter to the whole. And that's why I believe he uses that particular term. But because notice what Philippians 1 and 1 says. It says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And he even goes on to say, including the overseers and the deacons. To all the saints. Not just to a particular true companion, but to all the saints. But yet still individually, each individual Christian can look at this and receive this letter and say, no, that's for me. And I believe that was how Paul's heart was. So again, these ladies are not enemies of the church, and they have a history. Clearly they have a history of doing God's work. Paul tells us that they have a history of doing that because they labored with him along with Clement, which we don't know who Clement was. Paul sees fit to mention it to them, though, but that these two ladies labored. I mean, labored. They worked. They suffered along with Paul and Clement. And they need to be encouraged. Because what does he say? If you met Paul today and sat down with him and he said to you, your name is written in the book of life.
how would you feel? What would you do? Carol was smiling.
As soon as I said that, her eyes got big and a big smile came on her face. Because these two ladies' names are written in the Book of Life. What is the Book of Life? We hear it a few times, a lot in the New Testament in Philippians, and a whole lot in the Book of Revelation. We hear the Book of Life. But what is it? How would you summarize what it is? Go ahead, Carol. That's interesting that I had the same thing. That's exactly what it is. In summary, that's what it is. It is the book, not a literal book per se, but it is a book with the names of those who are saved. There's a lot that we can study when it comes to the Book of Life. But here Paul says, and he reminds the Philippians, that in case the Philippians were like, I wish they would just stop it. I get tired of you two, wherever your issues are. Stop it. But he reminds them in a gentle way, remember, these are your fellow Christians. They served with you. They served with me. And oh, by the way, their names written in the Book of Life. I mean, that is so strong. It's such a beautiful and wonderful message that if we heard that on a regular basis, and we do, because of the encouragement that we give to each other. But to hear that coming from Paul to these Christians, what a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful gift. So ultimately, here's what Paul is saying. He was saying live in harmony. Peace is not constantly going back to the argument. Because that's what we like to do sometimes. It's like, well, what's the issue? Well, you need to stop going back to that argument. When really what we should be doing is going back to the cross. And that's what Paul is saying in his message to the Philippians. Throughout, be like Christ. Be like those of us who are truly modeling after Christ. Go back to the cross, Philippians. Reminding them of that. Not for them to lose that focus in their life. Because we know that they have that focus. Clearly we know that they have that focus. All right, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 5. Now again, if you have something that you want to add to our discussion, do this. I might see you like this, but do this, and you can go like this. Because I'll see you that way. And I want you to be able to do that. All right, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 5. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. All right, well, we understand. We know Paul now. We know Paul. And he speaks of rejoicing. You know, in a way, the first thing that comes into my mind is, okay, so you have Joyce. I know it's not a word. But you have Joyce. And then you need to do it some more so you rejoice. Right? Kind of, sort of. That's how I think of it anyway. But Paul is saying that to them, and he asks them to let their gentleness be known. And then he gives an encouraging warning. Because Christ is at hand. It's not a warning to make us afraid or to make the Philippians afraid, but it's a warning to allow them to keep on guard, to make sure that their heart remains on that path. And it's a wonderful warning that we also should receive. Again, he says, Carol, go ahead.
I was just thinking that he does a really nice job here of saying the same thing again that he just did. He's saying, put your eyes on rejoicing in what Christ did. And then he's saying, don't be looking at the small things between people. And then he's saying, they're in Christ. You should be in Christ. So he's reframing them each time and gently. And how hard it is for us to remember to talk to people and reframe them in gentleness.
That's a great point. I mean, if somebody tells you the same thing over and over again, you get kind of tired of it. I mean, speaking the message is a little bit different, but if somebody is reminding you, you know, it's almost like a parent, you know, reminding their child to, did you put the cup away? Did you put your dishes in the sink? Did you wash your dishes? And clearly the dishes are still sitting out there, and the answer is no. A couple hours later you come back, did you put your dishes in the dishwasher? You know, you kind of get tired of that. But it is all about context. It is all about the moment in time. It is about the giver of that information, right? Because Paul is gentle. And he's learned how to be gentle. And what he's done, that's the most important, is he's figured out that he doesn't have to be hard. He doesn't have to be, if he wore a badge, he doesn't have to be badge heavy. He can still be gentle and firm and still get the same results. And that's the other part of this message, and it's a beautiful part of that message, is that he can do that. But he says rejoice. You know, in fact, he says it at the end. But what are they supposed to rejoice about? Well, as we'll see, rejoicing in times of happiness, that's an easy one, right? But sometimes it's not. Sometimes when you have what you need, you kind of forget to rejoice, if you know what I'm saying, and I think we do. In times of sadness, that's where we think, how could I rejoice when I'm really sad? Now, granted, there are some things that happen to us in our lives that are devastating. For us now, and for certainly the Philippians, and from biblical times, there were devastating things that have happened. How do we rejoice when we're sad? Paul later in this chapter will talk and use the term specifically, I have learned how to do that. He didn't have it right away on the road to Damascus when he had a change of plans in his life given to him. He had to learn how to do that. And we have to learn how to do that. It doesn't happen overnight. In times of conflict and struggle, to rejoice. And again, he says rejoice. He says it twice. He says rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. You know, they say that you've got to hear something three times before it hits in. I think Paul is now up to like 15. And so we ought to know, and certainly the Philippians knew that, you know, in spite of everything going on, we have to figure out how to have joy. But to do that, we have to figure out what is the source of our joy. And Paul's really good at letting us know that, as Carol said, in a very gentle fashion as well. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone, because the Lord is at hand. Reasonableness. What is that? How would you define reasonableness? Who wants to take a crack at that?
Well, the New King James
says
gentleness.
Okay, reasonableness, gentleness. So what does it mean to let that be known by others? If we use the term reasonableness, well, it would be to not be unreasonable. But it's something that we hear, let your reasonableness be made known. Let your gentleness be made known. Does that mean that I say, Ron, nice to meet you. I just want you to know so that you know I'm very gentle. And I'm very reasonable. I've just let Ron know about my gentleness and reasonableness, right? Yes, I just did that. Okay. Okay, yes. That's the gentle spirit. Say, brother.
What about thoughtfulness?
Okay, and how...
If you're reasonable, you've thought about it,
yes,
and you have time to be gentle because you've already thought it out.
So we take the spirit, we take the thoughtfulness, and then Lee is going to add?
The New American says forbearing spirit.
Is forbearing meaning?
Patience,
tolerance. Carol?
Well, I look at the word reason, and I think that has a lot to do with it because you're reasoning your spirit with Christ, and that's where he went back into this. Their name is already written in the book of life.
Right. You're forgetting. Their name is in the book of life.
Right.
And when you reframe that, your gentleness is, it's a small thing, whatever it is, if their name is written in the book of life, not as big as what I'm making.
Bingo. So everything, all four of what you said of rolls into one, because reasonableness, reason means that you've got to think about it. If you think about it, hopefully you are putting it within your spirit or your heart. Paul.
Verse 5, I have in moderation.
In moderation, right? In moderation. All right. So we're letting our reasonableness mean that you described it wonderfully. Fair, kindness, gentleness, forbearance, patience. It's the opposite of spirit of contention, self-seeking, entitlements, or rights. So Paul reminds the Philippians of this. He reminds the entire church of this. He doesn't just want this to be something that goes by the wayside, because he says, let your reasonableness be known. And they have. And they do. And so again, he reminds them of that and felt that it was very important. Certainly he's speaking to the two women in the church. Apparently they were not being reasonable to each other or maybe to others. And not only was there strife between them, but certainly that causes contention and strife within the church. We know what that feels like. And so again, I think what Paul is saying to them is, preserve yourselves as the church that you are known for. Preserve yourself as the church that loves and follows Christ like no other. He wants them to preserve that. So the Lord is near. Right? The Lord is near. So when I was a new Christian, I knew that one day I would be with the Lord. At that point in time, I wasn't necessarily really wanting that to happen just yet, because I was very new. But as I grew and matured, and as I learned from not only God's Word, but from you, I have learned to be more and more excited about that day. In fact, to the point where, you just want it. I still have more to learn and more to feel in that sense, but I just want it. And Paul is saying, look, the Lord is at hand. He is coming soon. James 5 and verses 8 and 9, you also be patient. Establish your heart. Learn. For the coming of the Lord is at hand, and do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's pretty imminent. That's pretty awesome. Pat.
I have a different take on that.
Go ahead.
I don't think it is the second coming. I think it means that he's always here.
Okay, absolutely.
In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you.
And I think that you're right. And again, looking at the context here and what Paul is saying and where they are at, it is imminent. It is here. It's always present. God is here. Jesus is here. And he is coming. Well, define what that means by coming. You know, is something going to happen that already hasn't happened? We know that at some point with us, we will be with him. Not right now, but at some point. Okay, so that's a whole nother class. Kathy?
Actually, I agree with that, with what Matt said, because of what it says after that.
Yes.
I mean, I don't know Greek, and the meaning of the actual word that was used, but I think because of what it says afterwards, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, because he's there, right there, beside you, close. And by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, you know, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart. And I think because of what comes after, that's just how I think, what I think it means, that he's there, he's near, he's close by.
And that's right. And I'm not disagreeing with any of that. That's right. I mean, he is here. We're not physically with him in that sense yet. But he's here. And by saying that the Lord is at hand, and the Lord is close, and he stands at the door, it reminds us of that very fact. And it's important to remind us of that very fact, because sometimes we walk by the door and we don't, because we can't see him, we can't touch him physically. It's hard for us sometimes to reconcile, really, well, what does that mean exactly? Carol?
It's, you know, quite often we apply that, he's standing at the door, all you have to do is knock to new Christians. But it's there for all Christians, because if you have a problem that you're anxious about, if you need guidance, if you forget to knock, if you think, okay, I'm going to do this all on my own, I'm used to doing it by myself, I'm leaning on myself, I don't need anybody else to help me.
Right.
No, he wants you to knock on that door and see what he wants. Now, what you need.
That's right. And that's part of that message in terms of the imminency, the extent to which Christ is there. And that reminder, that gentle warning to them about Christ and his coming and him being there. And again, reminding them of that. All right. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. What were they anxious about? Okay, persecution. What else? Remember back in chapter 1. What were they anxious about? Who were they anxious about? Do you remember Epaphroditus? What was going on with Epaphroditus? He was what?
Sick.
He was sick to the point of
death.
Who else were they anxious about?
Paul.
They were definitely anxious about Paul, right? Yes. Who else were they anxious about that we've learned about today? Too late. Yeah, Yodia and Syntyche, right? They were anxious. They really were. They were anxious. And Paul says, you know, be anxious for nothing. That's easier said than done. I get anxious sometimes. And if somebody just said to me, well, Mark, just don't be anxious. Oh, okay. I can do that. But that's hard to do. Unless I have some instruction that goes along with that. And that's what Paul is wanting to help them with. Because what does anxiety do? When you're anxious, what does it do for you? It mostly tears you up, but in some people's case, it actually makes them a bit stronger to a certain extent. Maybe after they've gone through that. But it does. It tears you up. In fact, it robs you of your joy when you are anxious. And what is one of the messages that Paul is trying to present? About joy. That's absolutely right. It is about joy. And that anxiety robs you of that. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, do what?
Pray.
In everything, do this. Replace anxiety with prayer, as you said. A general term for communication. Replace anxiety with supplication, making specific requests. He says, replace anxiety with thanksgiving, or to be grateful to God's grace and mercy, is what he says. Replace anxiety with requests or asking God. So instead of having that anxiety, Paul is saying, remember, If you go to your God in prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, making requests, when you do that, then, okay, so what if you do that? Then what? So you've done all that, you've followed that instruction, then what? So the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you? I mean, that's probably one of my favorite Bible passages. How many of you have felt that? Can you describe it adequately?
It gives you comfort.
It almost seems like the word comfort even pales, right? It does. You're right. I totally agree. But you know what I mean. You've felt it before, but how do you describe that? And that's why I think it is said this way, because it surpasses all understanding and all ability to describe it other than you know what it is. The Philippians know and knew what it is to have that kind of peace. So let's try. It is beyond all understanding. And it's interesting. Oh, I'm sorry, here.
Relating this back to what we were talking about in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. In verse 6, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, what good would it do to pray to a God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, if he is not there? There would be no point.
Right?
The very point in his imploring us to pray to the Lord, to offer supplication with regard to our own needs and particularly those of others, is meaningful, the Lord being near. And of course, he is near to us as we walk in his word. Paul always modifies these things with in the Lord, and our being in the Lord is our fellowship with him through the Word. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both Father and Son. He is near if we are walking in his Word.
Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. Go ahead, Vicki.
I was just wondering, what is how hard time is that being anxious for nothing? Is that, I guess I don't understand that the anxious part of it, is that different than being worried about something or being concerned? What exactly is that don't be anxious? Because we're obviously told not to, and if we do, we're sinning. Worried about something, is that being anxious? Or what exactly is that?
To answer the question, being anxious and worried about something, yes, absolutely. And we know that the Philippians were anxious or worried or concerned. I don't believe that it is something that Paul is saying that if you are anxious or worried or concerned that you're sinning. Could that, as it may overtake your life, could that lead to something that you would do from a sinful standpoint? Yes, but I think we can apply that to a lot of things. The message Paul is trying to get across, not only to the group of Philippians, but to us also, is he understands that we're going to have those feelings. And that when we have those feelings, we shouldn't deal with it by just drowning ourselves in that worry and concern, because it takes away our ability to think about our God and to think about what it is that we are supposed to do. Really, it is a beautiful message for them and us to say, when these things happen, come back to the example of Christ. You know, when he says, don't be anxious, be anxious for nothing. Well, I get he's saying don't do that, but what he's saying is, try not to let that be the first thing that you do, and then go to the extent that you forget about Christ. But I don't believe that he's saying that if we do that, that we are going to be sinful as a result. Saber.
If we become over anxious, it's an indication that we don't trust Jesus to be near. He's not near, and that's a bad thing. He's be relieved.
Because let's face it, yes, that's right. And we have problems. Yeah, go ahead, Vicki.
I don't know. I just think he doesn't say don't be over anxious. He says don't be anxious. To me, it's just a black and white statement. Don't do this.
Mm-hmm.
Just don't do it. So is that, if I'm anxious about something, does that mean, is that the same thing as don't worry about something? Are those two the same thing, or are they completely different things?
Go ahead, Jeannie.
I think it probably means that if we're anxious about something, where our faith isn't in the right place, or we don't have enough faith. I think faith.
Okay, Margaret.
I think that when Christ was in the assembly, he was anxious. He was doing the right thing. He was praying to his Father.
And his outlet, because of that anxiety or extreme worry in that case, as you said, was his father's mom. I mean, mom.
To me, being anxious, then you lose the peace and the joy that he wants us to always have in our hearts. That brings us so close to him. And if you're anxious about something, there's definitely not a few people. And to me, being anxious or worried about something does not bring you joy.
Okay, and yeah, Carol.
Well, if we look at what we've been studying, we know they were anxious about him and about
Epaphroditus. Right.
Okay. And he's comforting them with his words. Okay. Well, when we're talking about the two women, he's telling them that they need to replace the feelings of anxiety that are going on here with these women, that they need to replace them and remember that they are names that are written in the Book of Life, that their focus is not in the right place. So being anxious and being worried is not always something that is a negative, but it is always something that he can comfort us more and help us with that, because if you let it go on, it can create a problem. And if you find the right way to replace it and remember that your name is in the Book of Life, even if you're going through something terrible, or that some loved one that you just lost, I mean, it's a comfort. It's not total comfort when you lose somebody who makes the most life, but it is a comfort to you. And so it's a matter of him building you up. Christ builds you up during those times of anxiety, as they have the picture of the one footstep on the beach. There are times when he needs to carry you, and you need to remember to let him.
And that's it. And I think if I understand, Vicki, what the hard part is for you in looking at this is, that seems like a pretty specific command, doesn't it? Don't be anxious. I look at it this way, too, along with what everybody has contributed. I remember when I was much younger, like 4 or 5, you know, something would happen, I would get hurt, or you know, I get scared or something like that. And my mom would say, as I'm, you know, balled up in her lap and arms, she would say, don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. So she gave me a command, if you will. She said everything was going to be okay. And then by way of her love and her care, and then whatever it was that might need to be taken away that was making me uncomfortable, you know, she would do that. And so I don't believe that it is a command in that sense that you have to reconcile it to the point of, but he says, don't be anxious. He recognizes that that's going to be the case. It was for him at times. But what he's learned to do through time and through his love and trust and faith in Christ is to be able to deal with that more appropriately so that you don't get mired down in that pit of anxiety and then really just kind of neglect and forget how to then love your brothers and sisters, to be good servants, and to have your focus be on God. So I totally appreciate what you're saying and what that means. I hope that with the discussion that we've had, that it's been kind of vetted out a little bit for not only Vicki, but for all of us. Yeah, Marie.
It goes on to say, always be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with given us requests to be known to the Lord. It's anything that happens, whether it's a death, whether it's sickness or not, you still automatically ought to go to God in prayer.
And that's right, and it's kind of what Jerry said as well, and what you all said in terms of the Lord being near us always. You know, if we just ended at being anxious, and then we don't do anything else, then we are forgetting about the but in everything, do this. Because the Lord is here for us. And that's that rest of the story, that's that rest of the instruction that Paul so generously gives when he makes a statement like this. He just does. And hopefully that allows us then to kind of vet out what that means. So, you know, excellent discussion. It's important for us to have that. So that, well, I think it means this. Well, this is what it sounds like it means. Well, what does that mean to everybody? And so you get to hear and listen to different perspectives from your brothers and sisters in this congregation. And I think that that's so very valuable and important. So back to this piece that... No, I'm sorry, Jerry, go ahead.
This term, anxious, stressful, and it is debilitating. A person who is all tied up and not anxious over something just becomes very incapable of handling things properly, including his spiritual life.
Yeah.
You take Paul here as an example. Notice he is in prison. He is standing trial before the most maniacal king that ever lived, perhaps, and Caesar Nero. He doesn't know whether he is going to be released or killed. It turns out he will be released from this imprisonment. He'll suffer a second one, and at that point, his death. But Paul is not so anxious about this that he cannot carry on with his work.
Sure.
Would Paul be concerned about whether or not Nero is going to put the executioner's sword to his neck or not? Absolutely.
Yep.
Is Paul concerned about taking care of the necessities of life? Timothy, bring my cloak. Bring the parchment. He's taking care of business. He's concerned about those things. And, of course, the Lord instructs all of us to do that, to take care of business, to take care of our lives, but not be so anxious about things that we tie ourselves to such a knot that we cannot function. Do not be anxious. Rather, rely on the Lord.
Right.
And that's what you see in Paul at this point, even when during his second imprisonment. He says that I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. And forth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord has not only for me, but for all of those who love Him and anticipate His coming. Death is not pleasant, particularly at the hands of an executioner. But if we have committed our life to the Lord, we all show that He has. I hope whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him in that last day. There's no need to be anxious about it. Concern, yes. Proper preparation, yes. Anxiety to the point of being dysfunctional, no. Trust the Lord.
And that's a great summary. Go ahead, Carol.
I just want to reflect on something you said earlier, and that is, he is speaking why he was speaking these words of concern for us. You may have a lifelong struggle with that. Everybody has their own cross to bear, whatever it is. We all have a challenge in our life, and whether it's anxiousness or whatever, we need to go to Christ every time and to fill that void, because that's the void in our life.
Amen. That's it. And so I am so happy that we didn't make it through to the end of this class. I am really happy about that, because clearly there were some things that we needed to talk about and we needed to discuss together. And it is what it's about, not just burning through the material and just going with the words on the screen. So I really appreciate the fact that you were willing and needed to and raised your hand to talk about a few things. You know, being anxious, the intimacy of the Lord being here. What does that mean? How does that apply? So I'm glad we didn't get done, which means that we will pick up. Let's pick up next week again on a little bit more about this peace that surpasses all understanding, because I think it's such an important component for us as Christians, and as we'll see, there are people who are around us that are not Christians who really get blown away by our ability to find this peace. And I want to explore that a little bit more. Hope this has been beneficial for you. It certainly has been beneficial for me. It allows me to think about things very critically and carefully. And it allows me to stay on my toes as much as possible. Hey, you have a question? Or a comment?
I was watching the TV last night, and I was regarding Carol's statement. There are so many people today that are not following God's will. They write an article. There's like 58% of people not attend church anymore. 55% of the people don't even get married, they just live together. And what I can't understand is, where are we going? What's happening with us and God? Not with us, but the people. And we were here every Sunday, and if people can get out and walk Saturday night and go to a show or whatever it is, why can't they get up and go to church on Sunday morning and get married when they're supposed to get married? There's a lot of us. Yeah, they don't believe in those documents that you dress sign, that you sign, and everybody signs the computer. And if you're married, they don't believe it anymore. So where are we going?